So as we dig into 1 Peter here, we will make some comments about the man Peter, and then we'll dig into the text. First, we'll start by reading the first two verses. 1 Peter chapter 1 says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. One of the things that we notice here is obviously Peter uses his name Peter. We know that that was not his given name at birth. His name was Simon or Simeon. But that Jesus gave him a new name, Cephas in Aramaic, which means stone. And then John tells us in his gospel that Cephas is translated into Greek, Peter. And that's the name that Peter uses to start his letter here, the name that Jesus gave him during his ministry on earth. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's been called by Jesus to be an apostle. And so he has authority to write this letter to the believers. And the believers that he's writing to are the ones that are scattered throughout what we would call modern-day Turkey. All those little provinces that we talked about, those are in modern-day Turkey. And these believers are experiencing increasing persecution. Their life is getting more and more difficult just because they are believers. And so Peter sets down to write a letter to encourage them. And then he says at the end of verse 2, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Verse 3, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And our first result that we're going to look at this morning that occurs because of our relationship with Christ, when we realize that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and rose again, when we put our faith in the resurrected Jesus, the first result is that we are born again to a living hope. So we have a living hope. The word hope here is elpis in the Greek, and it means expectation or confidence. Often when we use the word hope in English, we are using it meaning wishful thinking. Like a child at Christmas time, I hope I get that remote control car. I hope I get that cook set that I asked for. And it's a wishful thinking. It's a hopefulness. But there's not a surety there. They're not guaranteed that they're going to get what they want. We also do that in life when we're facing hard times or we have a big opportunity before us and we hope that it will go well for us. We don't know for sure how the result will be. I don't know if I'll get hired for this job. I'm going to interview and I hope that it goes well. That's wishful thinking. That's not what elpis is here in this letter. In this letter, hope is a confident expectation. It's not wishful thinking. It's knowing that something is going to happen, and I'm looking forward to it. And that is what we're born to, a confident expectation. We are not wishing, well, I hope Jesus comes back and brings us home with him. We know that he is coming back. We have a confident expectation. Another thing is that our hope is in a person. Earlier I asked, what is your hope in? Is it in a bank account? Is it in a government? We don't put our trust in nature, preserving this earth so that we can prolong the human race. We should take care of nature. God created it. We shouldn't abuse this earth. We don't put our hope in that. We don't put our hope in philosophy, that the latest and greatest philosophy is going to change the human kind and that we're going to make this earth a better place. We don't put our hope in a government. We don't even put our hope in a religion. Our hope is in the resurrected Jesus Christ. The perfect person of Jesus Christ. We do not have to worry that we've done enough good in this life to outweigh the bad and so that God will let us in to heaven. That's how most religions operate. If you do what the religion says, if you do enough good, God will be pleased and He'll let you in because it'll outweigh the bad. There's no confidence in that. But God has become man, has come down to earth, and has paid the price for our sins. He died on the cross to pay for our sins. And He was buried. And we know that our sins are forgiven when we believe in Jesus Christ. And we know that because He rose again. We can believe that it's true because He said He was going to be buried and He also said He was going to raise again. And you remember what happened after 3 days. The writer of this letter that we're studying went to look at the grave. Let's turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verses 1 through 8. This is an account of what occurred on that Sunday morning when the report came that the body was gone. Let's read John chapter 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that would be John. John's talking about himself there. And said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid Him." Peter, therefore, went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. So we learn another thing about Peter. We don't know if he's a slow runner or not, but he's not as fast as John. So a little bit of tidbit that we learn about Peter. John's faster. He's probably younger and could run a little quicker. So John gets there first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloth lying there, yet he did not go in. So John doesn't go in. But then Simon Peter came, verse 6, following him, and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloth lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded together in a place by itself. What an impact that must have made on Peter's life. He knew where Jesus had been buried. He knew that the stone had been placed in front of the grave. He knew that there was a guard placed in front of the tomb. He goes in and he sees the clothes lying there, but no body. And we know what effect it had on John. Look at the next verse. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. It was quite a scene. And we know we can trust Jesus because He said He was going to be buried, He was going to die, He was going to be buried, and He was going to raise again. And when they went to the tomb, they found it empty, and they believed. We can trust Jesus. He's going to do what He said He's going to do. And if He said, "If you believe in Me, your sins are forgiven," we can believe that. If He said, "I'll come back for you someday," we can believe that. It's not wishful thinking. It's a confident expectation. Now another thing to look at this is that Peter calls it a living hope. And a living hope has to do with the fact that our Savior is alive. It also means that our hope is real. It's certain. Not too long ago, I was preaching on an Easter Sunday at Pleasant Point, Nebraska. I wasn't preaching on this passage in 1 Peter, but this passage in 1 Peter, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead," is a pretty good verse to reference on Easter, that we are born again to a new living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, through our faith in the resurrected Christ. And I was preaching how it's real and it's certain and it's in a living Savior. And then I shared mine with Pastor Matt Parker in Harrison, Nebraska, shortly after that. We were comparing notes about Easter. And he let me talk, and I was sharing about what I had shared, and he got a twinkle in his eye. And I love having wiser, older men in my life who have spent their life in ministry. Because he got a twinkle in his eye, and he said, "Don't forget that because it's a living hope, it should be a growing hope." As soon as he said that, I wanted to go back and re-preach my sermon. Because fireworks of new ideas went off in my head. But isn't that true? That as we grow in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, our confident expectation also grows, becomes stronger, and we can trust him even more. I am so glad that my hope, and I trust that your hope, rests on the perfect person of Jesus Christ and not our behavior. He will not disappoint us. And now let's look at another result of our faith in Jesus, and that's found in verse 4 of our passage in 1 Peter. I'll read part of verse 3 again. "According to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Another result of our relationship with Christ, because of faith in him, is that we have an inheritance reserved in heaven for us. Our inheritance is heaven. We will be taken home to be with the Lord forever. And look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about our experience in eternity. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, positionally, you are in Christ. You are a citizen of heaven. And there are benefits right now to that. But look at verse 7. "That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." We cannot understand how great heaven will be. But we are going to be with the Lord forever. He is our inheritance, and he's going to show us his exceeding kindness forever. Now, Peter goes on in our passage in 1 Peter to describe some qualities about our inheritance. Like I said, it's beyond our comprehension of what the inheritance is. And so Peter actually describes what it isn't. He describes what our inheritance is not. One of the things he says is that it's imperishable. It cannot be destroyed. Another thing is he says that it's undefiled. Our inheritance cannot be soiled or ruined. It will always be perfect. He also says it does not fade away. Now, I own a few vehicles. One of my vehicles is a 1989 Ford F-250. It has a 7.3 IDI diesel in it. That's the indirect diesel, indirect injection. It's pretty old technology. It doesn't even have a turbo on it. It has very little power. My pickup, what paint is left on it, is pretty faded. My family isn't quite sure if we should call it gray or blue. And the rusty brown is kind of taking it over, so shortly it will be brown. My pickup is not pretty and it is not impressive, but I have to admit it's my favorite vehicle to drive around. I see shiny new pickups all the time, and I got to tell you, they are pretty and they are powerful. I have gotten to drive a few, and they are impressive. When you push the pedal, it responds. It doesn't just make noise, it goes forward faster. But not too long from now, those pickups, they too will have faded paint. And they will require someone to fix on them in order for them to run. Just like my old F-250. Earthly things wear out. But our inheritance is not earthly. It's in heaven. It's reserved for us. It cannot be taken away. And perhaps ringing in your mind is another verse. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. That's from Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. The words of Jesus himself. When my wife and I were first married, we bought a house and we lived in that house for a few years. As I told you before, I was working as a carpenter. And one year we went to my sister's house in South Dakota for Easter to visit our family. She lived on a ranch in South Dakota. While we were there, we got a phone call from my father-in-law. He said, "I'm standing in your house. Your back door's been kicked in. And all your stuff's been gone through. And a lot of stuff is missing." Our house had been broken into. And anything that could be sold had been taken. Our laptop that had pictures of our children being born was stolen. One of the things that really bothered my wife was that my mother had made us a quilt for our wedding. And they had used that quilt to pile belongings in and then pack the quilt over their shoulder to get the belongings out. So we were missing that. My wedding ring, because I was a carpenter, I didn't wear my wedding ring to work, was in the drawer next to my bed. That was gone. All our earthly treasures that were worth anything were stolen. And I can tell you, I was angry. I felt violated. That will not happen with our inheritance, our heavenly inheritance. It cannot be taken away. It is safe. It is protected and reserved for us in heaven. What a blessing. We've seen that the new birth results in our having a living hope. It also results in us having an inheritance that is reserved in heaven. Now let's look at a third result of our faith in Christ. And that is that we have a protected position. Look at 1 Peter 1:5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now I am reading out of the New King James. That's what I have been preaching out of for the past 3 or 4 years at Hope, because that was what their pew Bible was. Your pew Bible is the ESV, and I brought a copy up here. And I'd like to read that same verse out of the ESV, because I think it does a better job reflecting the Greek into the English in this particular verse. So I'll read it again in the ESV. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Instead of being kept, it says are being guarded. And that is actually what the verb is. It's a participle, but the verb is a military term. It's phrureo, and it means to protect by a military guard. It's to put a guard around something to protect it. And it's a continuous action, the ones who are being guarded. And what are we being guarded by? Our own wisdom, our own good behavior, a government, a military guard on this earth? No. We are being guarded by God's power. God, who created this universe, who has unlimited power, is the one who is guarding your position in Christ. There are those that will teach that you can lose your salvation by sinning. They don't say it's the little sins that you lose your salvation, it's the big ones. Well, let me ask, whose blood covers our sins? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God. He is perfect. The blood, the sacrifice that paid for our sins is perfect. And it covers all sins. You can't categorize them. All he asks is that we put our faith in him. And when we put our faith in him, it's his power that is keeping us safe, not our own good behavior. Turn with me to John 10:27. This is the discourse where Jesus is talking about being the good shepherd. And in John 10:27, he talks about one of the aspects of the good shepherd. First, we'll read John 10:14. I want to read that one. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. And as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. And then skip down to verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Don't miss that word anyone, or any man, depending on your translation. Nobody can snatch you out of the Father's hand, and that includes yourself. Once you're saved, you are in a protected position. You are in Jesus' hand. And just in case you didn't get the message, Jesus keeps going. Look at verse 29. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Once you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are in a protected position. You are in Jesus' hand, you are in the Father's hand, and you are guarded by the power of God. One more illustration to drive this home. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. The security of the believer is a doctrine that is dear to me. And the security that you have in Christ is a fact. But the assurance that each individual believer feels is a different matter. At times there are those that lack the assurance of their salvation. And this is why I'm driving this point home. Ephesians 1:13 says, "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." What does it mean to be sealed? Well, in the ancient world, the sealing was something that was done with clay or wax. It was done on documents, classified documents. There would be wax or clay put up, sealing up the scroll, and then the signet ring would stamp in there saying that unless you have the authority to open this, you better not open it. They had also sealed doors. They sealed Jesus' grave. Only someone with the authority to open it could open it. Also in Daniel, when Daniel got in trouble for praying 3 times a day, and they tricked the king into getting him thrown into the lion's den. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 6. It's an interesting thing that they did to make sure that Daniel wasn't taken out of the grave or out of the den with the lions. Daniel chapter 6, I believe it's about verse 17. We'll start in 16, there you go. Daniel 6, 16. "So the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, 'Your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you.' Then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed." Nobody could open that door after it was sealed with that ring. If they did, they'd be killed. When we believe in Jesus Christ, the resurrected Jesus Christ, we are sealed. But we are not sealed with wax or clay. Wax melts, clay cracks. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. He is our guarantee. And this guarantee brings confidence. We talked about that last week, the hardships that Paul went through in order to bring the salvation, or the gospel of salvation, the gospel of Christ to the world around him. Where did Paul's confidence come from to be able to do that? The 2 Timothy chapter 1 tells us where Paul's confidence came from. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Or verse 8, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Many of you might be singing the hymn right now in your heads. Paul knew he was being kept by the power of God. He's being kept for a salvation that is not yet revealed. That's what it says in our passage in 1 Peter chapter 5, or chapter 1, verse 5. We are kept by the power of God, or being guarded by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Someone who is saved, we're already saved, but we're not in heaven yet. Either through death or at the rapture, we're going to go home. And that's what he's talking about. The end of our salvation is yet to be revealed. We know it's going to happen. We know we're going home. We've seen that the new birth results in our having a living hope. We have an inheritance that is reserved in heaven. We have a protected position. And now let's look at a fourth result of our relationship with Jesus. And that's, we have a joy that transcends our trials. Look at verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We have a joy that transcends or goes beyond and above our trials. And we can greatly rejoice in this. That's what the word is, greatly rejoice. To jump for joy. Life is going to have trials. We're promised that in many places in Scripture. And they're even going to cause us to be grieved, to act like we're not going to be grieved or to not ever experience sadness. Is not true. We are going to experience hard times. That's why they're called trials. By their very nature, they're hard. They're difficult. They're not fun to go through. At times, we experience sadness, loss, and frustration. But in those trials, our faith is being tested. Just as gold is tested by fire and the impurities are burned off, our faith is tested by fires. And a true faith is made evident by the testing that it experiences. When we have the trials coming crashing down on us, we look to Jesus. We're not disappointed. And when we come through the other side, we know our faith is real. I spent some time working at a camp. For 3 years I worked at a camp. I was a maintenance man, but at times I would get put on a little bit more fun duties than picking up garbage or unclogging plumbing. There were times that I was assigned the zip line. I'd hook people up to the zip line and send them across a valley, zinging across a wire, and they had a blast. Now, there's some people who are made for the zip line. They come out of their mother's womb ready for adventure. That's what they're looking for. You don't have to convince those people to jump off. You barely get them hooked up and you're holding on. Wait, I got to make sure everything's hooked up. And they take off. There's others. They get to the top. All color drains from their face and they look at the valley before them. They say, are you sure that this thing is going to hold me? He said, yes, it's been tested, it's going to hold you. I don't know. I don't know about this. And so then what they want you to do is to hold the little rope that's attached to the zip line so they can sit down on the harness a few times and lift up their feet without actually taking off. So you hold on to it while they test it a few times. And some people, it only takes a couple of those bounces. But some people, they got to test it 10 and 15 times before they'll go down that zip line. And after a while, you start to think, you know, you paid good money to drive here. You paid good money to come to camp to do this. Now do it! But they need that reassurance, that testing of the equipment to make sure it's going to hold. And when we go through the trials of life, we're testing our faith. And when we look to Jesus and he carries us through, our faith is a tested faith. It's a faith we can trust, and we know it works by experience. And we lift up our feet, and we zing across the zip line. And when our faith is tested, and we know it's real, it is more precious to us than gold. Gold's going to be burned up someday when this world is burned up. But it's precious to us because it brings us joy that transcends or goes beyond our trials. And we know it works. It's also precious to God. Look at the end of the verse there. In verse 7. That it may be found or result in praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When we have a faith that is tested and we know it's genuine and we're trusting that no matter what happens, that brings praise and glory and honor to God. As a result of our faith in the resurrected Jesus, we have been born again. We've been saved from hell, but we've also been saved to something. A relationship with Christ. We have future promises to look forward to and blessings to experience right now. My question is, are you greatly rejoicing today? Even if you're going through a hard time, are you able to find joy in Jesus? Warren Wiersbe puts it this way, we cannot always rejoice when we look around us. But we can rejoice when we look forward to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Remember the blessings you have right now. Hold dear to the promises of being with Jesus forever. You have a living hope in a perfect Savior, Jesus Christ. A confident expectation that He will do what He said He will do. He will not fail us. What joy! Praise God! I know whom I have believed and then persuaded that He is able to do, to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. Praise God! That is not wishful thinking. That is a confident expectation. Thank you for your time, and I will turn it over to Terry.